Good morning. As you work your way in, I do want to remind you of a few things coming up. Hopefully you have a bulletin, but I do want to emphasize a few things that are in the bulletin tonight. There is a Bible Club organizational meeting here at church. It'll be after the evening service, and every year the Lord has blessed in allowing us to have Bible clubs at two of the local elementary schools. And those Bible clubs are of various sizes. We always need people that can help out. And so we would love to have you join and minister. They're during the day, one on Wednesday, I think one on Thursday. But please consider that. Ladies, September 9th. September's a busy month. September 9th, 10 o'clock, Bible study, Book of Philippians. Those of you who are in the choir, would like to be in the choir, have not been kicked out of the choir, whatever, choir practice begins this week, Wednesday night, right? Chris is anxiously awaiting you to join the choir, and they always are a real blessing to the church family, so consider becoming a part of the church choir. And then next Saturday, the 13th, from 3 to 8, there will be a men's ministry over near Tyson Park at Rotary Park. You have both an opportunity to show your prowess in cooking, Dutch oven cooking, and also your ability with horseshoes. So there is a sign-up sheet in the foyer on the little table there. Please consider coming next week. We'd love to have you and be a part of that. Always a good time. And then next Sunday, 5 o'clock, there will be a child protection policy training session. If you in any way are going to work with the children and have not already taken the training, you need to be there. Otherwise, you can't be in the nursery or Awana or any of the other activities that involve young people. So that's very important for you to attend and go through that training. And then, of course, next Saturday or two Saturdays from now, there will be a work day. We would like to make it mandatory if you have children or grandchildren that ever play in the playground. Their knees would appreciate your labor, but I can't make it mandatory, but we do really encourage you. The kids love to play out there, but it's down to dirt by now, and mothers would appreciate not having to wash clothes every Monday after Sunday, them getting muddy. So consider that. And then one other thing I'll mention. In June next year, many of you heard Kirk Perrett last week talk about the ministry they have with Future Hope. And there is a real need for people ladies to take part in the ministry next June, going to China and being willing to help out with special needs babies. This gives some freedom for the staff and Perrett's and some refreshment. But there is a mandatory meeting after the morning service next Sunday. So please keep that in mind. All of those things are in your bulletin. And so read that and take appropriate action. All right, would you stand with me and we'll begin with prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are a thankful people. Thank you for the privilege that we have together of assembling here today, having the freedom to be with each other, to hear your word, to be instructed. We ask you today that by your Spirit you would instruct us, that you would soften our hearts. Help us to receive that which you have for us through the message this morning. As well this morning, Father, we are once again be reminded of the great sacrifice for our sin, the death of your Son. And so remind us and cause it to be fresh and an encouragement, a blessing to us as we partake of the Lord's table together. I pray for Joe and that you would give him grace as he reminds us of the cross. And so, Father, we once again ask your blessing on the service today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to number 506. As we look forward to our communion service, we'll start by singing, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer," number 506. Number 185, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," 185.
while back, I read a magazine article that mentioned the fact that a goldfish has a memory span of 3 seconds. The writer was not sure it was accurate because her teenage son gave her the information. But I've heard it other places. I'm not sure how you measure the attention span of a goldfish, but it does raise some interesting ideas. For instance, you never have to worry about your goldfish being bored, because every 3 seconds, it's a new world. But what is memory? Memory is defined as the mental function or capacity of recalling previous learned behavior, experience, or knowledge. Today, we use memory in terms of the totality of things that we can remember. We think of it like a large storage container. So then to remember means to bring back or recall again to the mind or memory. So because we have a memory of things that we have previously learned or experienced, we can remember them, bring them back to mind in relation to a particular event or situation in our lives. Now, the Old Testament has about 200 places where remember or remembrance are used in the English translation. For example, it's used where God remembers. Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. Genesis 9:5, God says, and I will remember my covenant. Jeremiah 31:34, when he's talking about the new covenant, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. It's also used in relation to man. Exodus 13:3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt. Now, the New Testament has about 60 places where the English translation is remember or remembrance. And it's almost all from the same root word. An extended example is in Mark 6. In verse 37, Jesus tells the disciples to feed the 5,000 people that have been following him. Their response is, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread to give them something to eat? Well, this is obviously not what Jesus intends. So he fed the crowd with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Now, immediately after this, Jesus sent the disciples ahead of him in a boat. And the wind comes up and they're having problems. So he walks out on the water to them and they're terrified. Then he gets in the boat and the wind stops and they're astonished. Verse 52 then explains their reaction. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. Then in Mark 8, there's another crowd following Jesus. This time he says to the disciples that someone should feed them. And then he waits for their response. Verse 4, it says, and the disciple answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? So Jesus, again, he feeds the crowd, this time 4,000 with 7 loaves. Now, after a brief encounter, this is all continuous, okay? After a brief encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus and the disciples get in the boat again to go across the sea. And the disciples are discussing the fact that they've only brought 1 loaf of bread with them in the boat. Verse 14, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he, Jesus, was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So he's talking about leaven, and they're talking about bread. Jesus is aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? It's like the disciples can't remember from one moment to the next what they've experienced, what they've seen Jesus do. They can't remember what he said. They're like goldfish. As soon as the miracle is passed, they've forgotten about it. It's as if they haven't learned anything from these incidents. In Luke 22, following the account of Jesus' arrest, Peter denies knowing Jesus 3 times and the cock crows. In verse 61, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." So Peter was so focused on himself and his own situation, he forgot what the Lord had said to him. Somehow when we read these accounts and others like them, we think we wouldn't be like that. If we saw him feed the 5,000 and walk on water and feed 4,000, we wouldn't forget who he is or what he's capable of. If we spent 3 years walking with him and talking with him and saw all the miracles, we wouldn't deny him. But I don't really think that's the case. We're not much different from the disciples. We read the Bible. We learn about God. We learn about Jesus. And if we look, we see him at work in our lives. But when we come face to face with a difficult situation or a problem, our memory goes blank. We act like we're on our own. It's as if we forget everything we claim to believe to be true. We forget that Jesus is the one who holds all things together, the one who was wounded so we could be healed, the one who endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, the one who said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." God is sovereign. God loves us. God is working all things together for our good. He is faithful. Why do we have such difficulty remembering these things? Amazingly, we even forget when things are going well. We've learned these things over and over, both intellectually and experientially, but we can't remember them. I think it's because we're like goldfish. We forget quickly and remember very slowly. In fact, if things are good, we want to take the credit for ourselves. We need to be less like goldfish and more like elephants. We need to always remember that we can trust God's faithfulness and his loving kindness and his sovereignty. When we celebrate communion, we're told to remember. Both in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, it says we're to remember, do it in remembrance of Jesus Christ and all that that represents. His death, burial, and resurrection. His provision of salvation, his sacrifice on our behalf, paying the penalty for our sins, reconciling us to God, and much more. So as we celebrate this morning, I would ask that we practice our remembering. Here at Fellowship, we celebrate open communion. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask that you participate with us. If you are not a believer, we ask that you consider your relationship to Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, there is no remembering, because there's no other Savior. Would the men come forward, please?
Heavenly Father, we are just grateful this morning that we have the opportunity to gather together as believers and fellowship, especially this morning as we take time to remember your death and all the things that pertain to your death that applies to us. I just thank you for the message this morning, even just taking time to remember how faithful you are to us. And as we celebrate the communion and partake of the bread that represents your broken body for us, I just ask God that you would bring things to our mind and our heart just to show your faithfulness to us. We ask this in your name.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's participate together.
Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your life and your blood poured out for us. So thankful for what you did, and we do remember, and we're grateful for the steady reminder of who you are and the love and forgiveness we have from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's partake together.
you stand again, and inside of your bulletins, you'll find a song sheet. We're going to sing from the song sheet now, but don't misplace it. We're going to sing again the other side at the end of our service. But let's sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus as we close out our communion service. Let's sing together. Dismiss the kids to children's church.
All right, well, let's open our Bibles again now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We continue the study. We've only really just begun our study of this wonderful epistle, but are already deeply into some profound and wonderful theology. I don't know about you, but nothing is more thrilling to me as a believer than to think about and look into the mysteries of our salvation. How does it all work? What marvelous combination of divine grace and power plus human responsibility must come together in perfect harmony and symmetry to bring blind, dead, fallen, depraved sinners to saving faith in Christ. It really is a mystery, and it's a marvel to us. No wonder, as 1 Peter says, these are things into which angels long to look. And here, at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, they are things into which we have the privilege to look, as Paul, in expressing his gratitude to God for this remarkable church, outlines some of the necessary components or ingredients in their common salvation. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father,
knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, that raises a very important question. How did he know that? We give thanks to God always for all of you. How? Making mention of you in our prayers. When? As we constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. Why? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, your election. Literally. And so the question naturally and immediately comes, how did he know that? How can you identify the elect? Ephesians 1:3 says, God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. We weren't there to see whom he chose. Paul wasn't there to see. So how did he know? Well, he tells us how he knew. And that is what we're looking at as we look at these verses, really 5 through 7. First of all, verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. First of all, he says, your election is confirmed by the manner in which the gospel came to you. First of all, that it came, it must certainly come, and it did. But then, how it came to you, and how did it come? Not in word only, but also in power, dunamis, dynamite, by the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, or with complete assurance. In other words, he's saying the gospel came to you not just with our words, but with the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit. As we preached to you, the Holy Spirit convicted you and convinced you and ultimately converted you. We did our part. He did his part. We supplied the necessary word. The Holy Spirit did the necessary work. And that is how the gospel must always come to a person if they are to be saved. Always. The words of the gospel coming externally must be combined with the work of the Spirit coming internally. We speak the truth, but He makes it convincing and believable. So Paul says it was our preaching, but His power. And he says that that's what happened when we came to you is how I know you are God's elect. Whoever the elect are, wherever they are, they must hear the gospel in order to be saved. Faith comes by hearing. The gospel must come to them. And Paul, seeing that it not only came to them, but seeing how it came in such a dramatic and powerful way, was certain then of their election. Now, that's where we stopped last time, but there's also a second way that he knew. Your election is confirmed by the manner in which the gospel came to you. That's verse 5. But secondly, your election is confirmed by the manner in which the gospel changed you. And that's verses 6 and 7. Its effect on you. Not only what God did by the power of the Holy Spirit in getting the gospel to you through us, but also, verse 6, you did something. See, you also. There's a divine sovereignty side to this, and there's a human responsibility side to this. That's what God did and we did to get the gospel to you, verse 5, and here's what you did with it, how you responded to it. And these two things together confirm God's choice of you. Notice what he says. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers, all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. three phrases there describe their response to the gospel. Paul says three things about them. You became imitators of us and ultimately of the Lord. You became examples to other believers, and those two things are the bread, if you will. The meat, the inside, is that statement, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's really the heart of the issue. And chronologically, that's what came first. You received the word. Now, would you all agree that has to happen for someone to be saved? Sure, always. Every case. To be saved, you must hear the word, right? The gospel must come to you, but you also must receive the word. And that is what they did. Having received the word, you became imitators of us and examples to others. So I want us to look at that this morning. What does it mean, that phrase, having received the word? The term there, dekomai, means to accept or to take or to receive something. Someone hands you something and you hold out your hand and you take it. You accept it. You receive it. And that's what they did. They accepted the word. It's a term that's used of receiving guests or visitors, like we do at the back door. We welcome people in to our services, right? Into our church. It's a term used of welcoming someone into your home, showing hospitality. It's even used of receiving someone into your family, taking someone into your home as part of your family. So the idea is that when the gospel came to you, our proclamation of the gospel came to you, you did that. You accepted it eagerly. You opened the door to it freely and welcomed it in, not with hostility, not with resistance, but warmly and willingly. You took it. You took it in. And again, that's what every person must do to be saved. The word comes to you and you hear the truth. You hear the truth about Christ. You hear the truth of the gospel. You must take it. You must take it by the hand and open the door and say, come in. I welcome you in. You accept it as true. You receive it gladly into your life. That's what every person must do to be saved. In fact, I traced this out, this little statement, this word, found something very interesting. Luke, in the book of Acts, is very deliberate about this. Receiving the word is synonymous with being a believer, becoming a Christian. Check this out if you want to look at these verses with me in Acts chapter 2, for example, is where the first one occurs. Acts 2:41. You remember the context here. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and basically he tells the Jews, you know, you killed your Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. You killed him. And many of them repented and believed and were saved that day and were baptized. Acts 2:41 says, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So Luke's way of summarizing and recording that event is with that phrase, they received his word. That's what they did. That's what happened. They received the word. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria and he began preaching the gospel to the people there, and many of them also believed and were baptized, men and women alike, verse 12 says. And verse 14 says, now, and this is Luke's summary of it, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had what? Received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. They sent two of the apostles to go there and preach and so on, so that there's clear understanding of the unity of the church. Jews and Gentiles are all one body in Christ, built upon the foundation of the ministry of the apostles. So they send Peter and John. But the point is, they received the word. Just like the Jews did in Acts 2. They received the word. That's how they knew they were believers. They were to be added to the church too. They did what we did. They received the word. That's what believers do. In Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. You know, he gets the vision. Don't call unclean what God declares clean. He goes to preach to a centurion, a Gentile Roman centurion. Cornelius goes to his house, preaches the gospel to him. He and his household get saved. They're baptized. In Acts 11, verse 1, again, Luke recording this says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had," what? "Received the word." So again, what is Luke doing? He's using that phrase very intentionally to show the unity and the continuity here of what is going on. This is the pattern. This is what you do. This is what you have to do to be saved. This is how you know who the believers are. They receive the word. They receive the word. That's what the Jews did in Acts 2. That's what the Samaritans did in Acts 8. That's what the Gentiles did in Acts 10. That's what people all over the world are doing still. That is how you know who the believers are. Jesus is building his church, and it's made up of all these different people, all these different groups, as diverse as they are, all of these nations, but as diverse as they are, they all have this one thing in common. They received the word, and that then becomes the common identifying denominator among all Christians. All Christians. That's what every person who's ever been saved all through the history of the church has done. We may be as diverse as Jew and Gentile, or as diverse as Jew and Samaritan, but we are all one in Christ when we receive the word. To be a believer, you have to be a receiver. Now, that's so easy to illustrate because it's football season and you're all football fans, right? I mean, Razorback Nation, here we are. You know, one team, one state, one call. You all know it. But you also know how important a good receiver is, right? Especially when you have a team that's struggling, wants to win, and you got a quarterback that's kind of struggling with his identity and his credibility, and he's putting his life on the line to stand there in the pocket and wait for people to get open, and or he's scrambling to buy a little time, and he throws it out there, he puts it right on the money, and some guy drops it. And you hear the whole stadium, one collective, "Oh!" Well, how many times do we see that, right? Week after week, we see it on Saturday, or we see it on Sunday. And what is that called? That's called an incomplete pass. Right? And who gets the credit for that? The quarterback. Right? He's the only one that keep up with how many times he threw the ball and how many times they caught the ball. So it doesn't matter how good the quarterback is, somebody has to catch the ball on the other end, right? Otherwise, the process is incomplete. It's incomplete. So it's the same with the gospel. It's the same with biblical truth. The delivery may be on the money, but you still have to receive it. You have to take it. You have to catch it. You have to take it in. My dad, when I was a kid, he was a coach, and he taught me to catch, you know. We throw football in the backyard, and he would as he threw it, and as I caught it, he would say, read it, and I learned to catch with my eyes so focused on the ball that the first thing I saw, I would read it, void, or, you know, inflate to 8 pounds or whatever. Spalding, you know, I'll just read it. And I learned to catch that way. And then he would say, okay, read it and then tuck it. And he would make me do that every time. Read it, tuck it, read it, tuck it. That's what we have to do, isn't it, with the Word of God. We have to read it and we have to tuck it, put it away. So I would ask you, are you a good receiver this morning? What's your percentage? What's your completion percentage? Have you received the Word? Do you continue to receive the Word? 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says, in the end, many will perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. People will perish because they weren't receivers. They wouldn't receive the truth. They didn't receive it in the sense of embracing it and loving it. That's what you must do to be saved. So you must receive the truth. That's what it means to be a believer, is to be a receiver. To believe in Christ is to receive the Word about Christ. That's how you get saved. So let me show you this morning how to be a good receiver. The Bible says several things about how we are to receive the Word, right? How we must receive the Word. Let me just outline some of those for you. First of all, you must receive the Word for what it really is. And I get that from 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men merely, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. See, the Word comes to us most frequently. How? It comes through messengers, right? It doesn't come directly from God's voice to us. It comes through messengers, particularly when people are hearing the Word for the first time. It comes to them through someone else, through a man, through men. And we have to be able to receive that Word, not as the Word of men, but as the Word of God. You must read the Bible that way, right? As the Word of God. You must listen to preaching that way, not as the Word of Brad or whoever's up here, but as the Word of God. God Himself speaking to you through this person. So that's one thing. Secondly, to do that means you also must receive the Word in humility. In humility. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Not only do you have to lay aside your filthiness and your wickedness, but you have to lay aside your pride. You have to be humble. You have to be teachable. You have to acknowledge your need, your ignorance. Your knowledge is incomplete. And even in a sense, to acknowledge that maybe part of what you've believed or some of the ways in which you've lived up to now are wrong. And so you humble yourself and the Word gets implanted into you like seed into the soil, and the living Word is able to save your soul. But you must receive it in humility. Third, you must receive the Word with eager examination. Or we might say with discernment. And here I'm thinking of the noble-minded Bereans, Acts 17:11. They were even more outstanding than the Thessalonians in this regard, because it says they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They didn't just take what Paul was saying blindly. You know, they didn't just accept it gullibly. They listened to his arguments about Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, and then they went back and examine the Scriptures to see if that's possible. What did we miss? and they would compare what they were being taught by Paul with what they knew from the Old Testament scriptures. But there was that eagerness to discover the truth. Is this really true? Let's see. Let's compare scripture with what he's saying. And if the evidence is there, let's embrace it. Let's believe it. That's receiving the word, not just with an open mind, but even better, with a noble mind. In contrast to that, in contrast to the Bereans, were the Athenians. Same chapter later on in Acts, Paul is speaking at the Areopagus in Athens, and they received Paul's words too, but not in the same way. Their response was, Acts 17:19, "May we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." And then Luke adds this little phrase, "Well, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." See, that's not receiving the word, is it? That's just indulging our intellectual arrogance. That's just amusing ourselves by, you know, flattering ourselves that we're engaging in these great theological and spiritual, you know, discussions. That's not receiving the word. There's a difference between receiving the word and just entertaining it. So you have to receive the word with discernment, with an eagerness to examine the scripture and see if indeed this is true. Fourthly, you must receive the word with understanding and with faith. In John 17:8, Jesus said this, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them," speaking of his disciples, "and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me." Jesus, in that context, as you know, is praying for the disciples. He thanks God that they received his word. Meaning what? They understood what it meant. They understood that that means Jesus came forth from God, and they believed that. They believed that he had been sent from heaven. So there must be an understanding and a believing that goes along with our receiving of the word. In fact, that's what it means to receive it. I get it and I believe it. I embrace it. So again, if that's the criteria, are you a good receiver? All of those elements are necessary in a good reception. You must receive the word as the word of God in humility, with eagerness and discernment, with understanding and faith. And then to that, we could add what Paul mentions here in our text, 1 Thessalonians 1. Notice how the Thessalonians received the word. He says, "Having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit." I love that phrase. What an amazing combination, right? Those two things. So this would be the fifth component. You must catch the ball in tight coverage, or maybe we could say, right? The term for tribulation here means under great pressure. Restriction is the idea. That's what affliction is. That's what tribulation feels like. Something is squeezing you, pressing in on you, right? Whatever the source, whatever the cause, it makes you feel restricted, constrained. And yet he says, even in the midst of that, even in the midst of adversity, persecution, suffering, they received the word. They believed it, knowing full well what that would mean, knowing that it would mean opposition, persecution, and so on. And notice that the persecution and affliction didn't make them resentful or bitter or even timid. Paul says they received the word in much tribulation with joy. Now that's a strange combination, isn't it? Seems almost like an oxymoron. In much tribulation with joy? But if you're a believer, you understand that paradox, don't you? You understand how those two things can go together. You can be experiencing much tribulation and much joy at the same time. How? Because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That's the key. Our joy is the joy of the Holy Spirit, meaning it's produced by Him. It's His joy that He gives as we receive His Word. Mere human joy will wilt, won't it, under persecution. Mere human joy will burst under pressure. But the joy of the Holy Spirit will transcend all afflictions, will even grow in the soil of affliction and persecution and suffering. Now, I need to mention a contrast to this because this phrase is used in Luke 8 in the parable. Jesus tells the parable, you remember, of the sower and the soils. And in Luke 8:13, underscores a category of people that we need to distinguish between what Paul is talking about here and what Jesus was talking about there. In Luke 8:13, the parable of the sower and the soils, he's describing the way different people respond to the gospel. And he says in verse 13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. Having no firm root, they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. So this is an important caveat to note here. It's possible to receive the word, even to receive the word with joy, but not be a true believer. Why? Because when temptation comes or pressure comes, you fall away. When the safety hits you, you drop the ball. You caught it with joy, and then bam! And you fumble. You drop it, right? Incomplete. And a lot of people do that. They receive the word with joy, but not in much tribulation. As soon as the tribulation comes, the joy goes. And they're done. So that is not what we're talking about. That's the exact opposite of what was true of the Thessalonians. They received the word in much tribulation with great joy. Both of those things together is what makes their salvation so profound and their election so certain. You didn't stop believing when temptation came. You didn't let the pressure of the world choke out the word. The word took root and it bore fruit. That makes it an immaculate reception, right? Bad joke. But we have quarterback ratings, right? Why not receiver ratings? How are you doing as a receiver? What's your completion percentage? What if, as you file out the back door back there, it wasn't you saying to me what a good job I did? Good pastor sermon. What if it was me telling you how well you did? Good listening today. Good catch. Thank you for the way you persevered through those distractions that were going on back there, and you stayed focused on the text and on the flow of thought. Good receiving. Well, I think that's an important part of it, isn't it? Otherwise, this whole thing falls incomplete. Say, you must receive the word. Do you do that? Do you receive the word as the Word of God, in humility, with eager examination and discernment, with understanding and faith, even in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit? That's what the elect do. That's how you know who they are. So Paul says, I know you're God's elect because of how you received the word. And how is that? The way anyone must if they are to be saved out of this present evil age. Now, when you do that, two things result, right? Receiving the word in that manner produces this twofold effect. Verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And verse 7, you became examples to everybody else. Of course. When you devour the word and really internalize it like they did, it changes you. It changes your life, and you become a mimic as well as a model. Right? You begin to imitate everything you see in other faithful believers because you know they are only imitating Christ, and that's ultimately what you're wanting to do. And you become an example, literally a type, a pattern, to other believers because your faith, your zeal is so contagious, your obedience so excellent. And all of that, though, because you have received the word. You're receiving the word. One of the things you'll sometimes hear from unbelievers is, you know, why should I bother hearing the gospel? Why should I bother to receive Christ? I may not. I'm probably not even one of his elect. Well, how do you respond to that? There's only one way to know, right? You can't know if you're God's elect until you respond to the gospel in the appropriate way, which is what? By receiving it, believing it. And that's the issue. To receive Christ is to receive the word and believe it, and that's how you know who the elect are, but that's the only way to know. That's the only way to know. So how did Paul know these Thessalonians were the chosen of God? Because the gospel came to them in the way it must come if a person is to be saved. And the gospel was received by them in the way it must be received if a person is to be saved. And again, you know, why is Paul even telling them this? Right? Why am I telling you this? What's the point of all this? It's to comfort them. He's saying, look, I know the world despises you. I know the culture around you. I know family members are ostracizing you. I know you're losing jobs. I understand what's happening. But understand this, you are God's elect. He chose you before the foundation of the world. Do you think that he is now going to bail out on you or fail you at this point? No. You belong to him. His plan for you extends from eternity past to eternity future, and it certainly includes his provision for you in every step along the way between now and then. So take heart, be of good courage. Afflicted saints need comfort. That's what this is. The tribulations of life wear us down and discourage us and sometimes make us doubt God's love for us, or our sin makes us feel guilty and unworthy. Or the world rejects us because they reject Christ and they reject God's truth. And so we need comfort. We need assurance. We need confirmation. Well, where does that come from? It comes from knowing that we are God's elect. We may be the outcast of the world, but we are chosen by God. And how can we know that? By the way the gospel came to us, by the way the gospel changed us and is continuing to change us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the truths that are here and how precious they are to us. May we not be among those who make election a matter of controversy, but among those who embrace it as a matter of comfort. That's what it's for. Thank you for the assurance this gives our troubled hearts that our God is completely sovereign and our salvation is eternally secure. Thank you that the gospel has come to us, not in word only, but with the power and full conviction of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the new spiritual life that you gave that enables us to receive the word.
even in much tribulation, with joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. May we continue to do that, to be receivers. And because of that, may we also continue to imitate the Lord and even be examples to other believers. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory alone. Amen.
Please stand once more and find the song sheet again. We're going to sing Jesus Your Name, the song on the other side. Let's sing together, Jesus Your Name.
Christ be with you.